and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be starting off here in a second in Genesis chapter 3. It's a blessing to be able to be here and see so many faces. I'm encouraged by you. Hopefully, you've been encouraged by the worship so far. It's the third Sunday of the month, which means that it's time for our theme sermon. And if you've been following along with us the last 2 years or the last few months, every year our elders, they kind of get together, put their heads together, and they come up with a theme that they think that as a church it'd be good for us to spend some time thinking about it, some time studying and considering. Well, this year our theme is the theme building on the rock, or building on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. And so far, this year we've had the overview. We've also, in the last few months, we've talked about this idea of choosing your foundation. And during the month of October and the month of November, Russ spoke both on the solid rock, on Jesus Christ, and the fact that He is and He exists. Not just the fact that He is and He exists, but in November He spoke on the fact that He speaks. And not just that He is again, but that He spoke to us. Well, today, we're going to spend some time thinking about this concept of the fact that He arose. Because if God was, if Jesus came and He existed here and He lived on this earth and He spoke and He said some things, and He said some really good things and some hard things and some authoritative things, and He died and He stayed dead, then He was just some good teacher. Fact is that this lesson, His resurrection, it isn't just essential for our foundation. His resurrection is the bedrock of our foundation. Bedrock, the foundation that is Jesus Christ, the rock that is Jesus, He is this rock because He rose from the dead. And so as we think about this, and just to kind of give you a quick overview of what we're going to do, we're going to look at three different aspects of the resurrection and what the Bible says about the resurrection. We're going to look at what the Old Testament says about the resurrection. We're going to look at what the Gospels say, Jesus Himself said about His resurrection. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at what the Epistles said about the resurrection. But before we get into all of this, I just want us to understand what is the resurrection? What do people claim happened? Or what is the gospel? What does the book, the Word of God, claim happened? Well, a few things. First of all, it starts off with the idea that Jesus was crucified. That there were some people, there were some Jews who didn't like Him very much. In fact, they hated Him because He called Himself the Son of God. He said that He was God, that He came from heaven, and that He has all authority. So they put Him to death. Well, and after they put Him to death, His body was placed, Joseph of Arimathea, this guy, this rich guy, he asks for the body of Jesus, he takes it, and he puts it on a tomb. And now that this large stone was put to cover the tomb, in fact, soldiers were put to guard it because those Jews who hated Jesus and put Him to death, He was talking about the fact that on the third day He was going to raise from the dead, and they were afraid that His Jesus' disciples were going to take His body, and so they asked Pilate if they can put some soldiers there to guard the tomb, and it's granted. And so it wasn't just that He was crucified and His body was put in the tomb, but it was covered with a large stone. And outside of this large stone, you have these soldiers who are out there guarding it. Well, you keep going, the gospel accounts would say that on the third day, an angel or two angels, depending on which gospel you're reading, an angel of the Lord comes and rolls the stone away. And Jesus arises. He rose from the dead. Well, then, on that same third day, we get that several women, including His mother, they went to anoint His body, which would have been a Jewish custom that when someone's been dead for a few days, you go and you anoint the body. Well, they go, the tomb's empty. And it's interesting, depending which gospel you read, some of the women, I mean, they were afraid, like, well, who took His body? What's happened to His body? They had no idea what was going on. Until the angel that rolled the stone away tells the women, well, why are you looking for Jesus here? Don't you remember that He said this is what was going to happen? Don't you remember He said He was going to rise from the dead? And so he tells these women to go and tell His disciples of what happens. And you keep going. And then Jesus, He begins appearing to His disciples. And He appears and He remains with them for 40 days before being taken up into heaven. So this is, whenever people talk about the resurrection, and whenever people talk about what is the resurrection, and what is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is essentially what it is. It's the fact that He was crucified, and then you have all these conditions where it'd be really tough for Him to raise from the dead. And even if He rose from the dead, there's this large stone and guards covering the door. You get this hard situation, and He rose from the dead, the stone was moved away, and the tomb was found empty. And so, again, as we think about what the resurrection is, and as we talk about this, this is essentially what we'll be talking about. But I want us to, again, I want us to look at the resurrection through the Bible and see what the resurrection claims and what the resurrection has been doing throughout the Bible here, right? So, think about this concept here. The resurrection was, it was predicted in the Old Testament. This will be the outline for the lesson. The resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament. It was promised in the Gospels. And it was proclaimed in the Acts and the Epistles. So again, the resurrection was predicted in the Old Testament, proclaimed in the Gospels, predicted in the Old Testament, promised in the Gospels, and proclaimed in the Acts and the Epistles. And so think about this concept of his resurrection being predicted. I want us to understand, and I want us to notice that his resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was God's plan from the very beginning. So hopefully you're there in Genesis chapter 3. I want us to notice Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. After man sins and God's plan seems to be ruined, God starts to give out these curses to man and to woman and to the serpent. And notice what God says in chapter 3 and verse 15. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Again, from the very beginning, if you keep reading Scripture, you keep reading what the Bible says, this promise right here, this prophecy right here, was referring to the fact and talking about this idea that the serpent was going to hurt the heel of Jesus, so to say, kill him, but he was going to rise back and crush the serpent's head. So from the very beginning, we need to see that this idea of the resurrection was God's plan. I think sometimes when people can read the resurrection, it's like, oh no, they killed Jesus. Well, what's God going to do? And he reacts and raises him from the dead. This wasn't reactionary. This was planned. God foreknew these things. He foreknew that this was going to happen. And in fact, he plans it that way. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24, you don't have to turn there, but whenever Peter is giving his first sermon here on the day of Pentecost, part of his sermon, he says, look, this was God's plan from the beginning. He foreknew that this was going to happen. He predicted it in the Old Testament. And it wasn't just that it was his plan from the very beginning, but it was prophesied really all throughout the Old Testament. Go to Psalm here. We're going to be in the book of Psalms for the next few passages here. But David writes a lot, and he writes a lot of Psalms, and a lot of his Psalms really sound like, I'm in pain, I'm struggling, I'm in trouble. You could read them, and really, a lot of them would have something to do with David's life. But David was also prophesying about some things that were going to happen to the Messiah. In Psalm chapter 16 here, in the beginning part of this psalm, David is writing and he's asking the Lord, he's begging the Lord to preserve him, to take care of him, to save him. And we're going to pick up here in verse 8, David writing, he says, "I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely." Verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Well, if you read the book of Acts, that idea, that concept shows up again. And it shows up in Acts chapter 2. Whenever, if you want to turn to Acts, you can, but keep your hand there in Psalms. In Acts chapter 2, whenever Peter, again, is preaching on the day of Pentecost, on the first day, and he's telling them about Jesus, he's telling them about who this Jesus was and why he came and why he had to die, and he starts talking, and he says in verse 25, I love this, "For David says of him," not "for David says of himself," but "for David says of him." And then he repeats what we just read in Psalm chapter 16. And then you pick up in verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, like, you can go back and you can look at David's tomb. It's there. But let me tell you that whenever David was writing that psalm, whenever David was saying that, it was the Holy Spirit writing through David, and he was prophesying, saying that the Lord was not going to abandon Jesus' soul to Sheol. And so in the Old Testament, as you kind of look through these and you look at these different passages, this concept of the resurrection didn't just come upon God whenever Jesus was alive and whenever he was on the cross and he said, hey, maybe we should do this. This was the plan from the beginning, and people wrote about this. You look at Psalm chapter 2 there. In Psalm chapter 2, that's the one that very, very familiar to us. Because Psalm chapter 2 is a psalm where God is talking about how he's sitting on his throne and he's in power. And everyone, he's just kind of laughing at everyone else, trying to make their own kingdoms and trying to fight against him and rule against him. And in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Which, if you look at the reference that I have there, I have Acts 13 and not Hebrews. It's mentioned in Hebrews, but I love what Paul does with this in Acts chapter 13, because Paul takes this and he says, Jesus was risen up. Don't you remember the Jesus that was risen of the dead? It was him that God promised to our father. He was the guy that God was talking about when he said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And it's interesting, when he mentions Jesus, he mentions the risen Lord. And so this Acts chapter 2 psalm, as you're reading and you're understanding, God is establishing his kingdom. God is coming in power. He's sitting on the throne and he's just kind of laughing at everyone else, trying to fight against him and trying to rule against him. I mean, Paul in Acts 13 says that happened whenever Jesus rose from the dead. That this is what God was looking toward. He was looking toward this time. And you can go to Acts chapter 22. We're not going to read it for the sake of time here, but you can go to Acts chapter 22. And Acts chapter 22, the first 20 verses of that psalm, it's tough to read. Because it talks about the death of a guy and how his hands and his feet were nailed. In fact, it actually really sounds reminiscent of a crucifixion. It's interesting, David was writing that 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Very reminiscent of a crucifixion. But what's interesting is that in the latter half of the chapter, it's talking about a death and suffering, and my soul is being poured out like wax, and I can count all my bones, and I'm suffering, and then it just takes a turn. And he starts rejoicing. And he starts talking about how, "I'm going to tell of your goodness to the future generations, and everyone's going to know of what you've done." And it almost doesn't make sense, because the first 20 verses is someone suffering, someone dying, someone being crucified. Why are we rejoicing? Why are we happy? What's wrong with David? You read Hebrews chapter 2. It talks about why Jesus had to suffer. And what was the end of that? And in Hebrews chapter 2 from verses 12 to 15, it's all how, like, why he suffered, and the point of that, and the point of that being that he was becoming like us to destroy the power of death. That's why in Psalm 22 the Spirit writes from verses 22 to 31, and the Spirit's rejoicing, and he's saying how for every generation after this, people are going to be rejoicing and telling about what God has done. That's why he's calling us his brethren, because he rose from the dead and he conquered death. That's why people were rejoicing. That's why the Spirit has that. And I think that's what we're supposed to see with that and learn in that. And so this resurrection wasn't just God's plan from the beginning, but he also wrote and he predicted it throughout the Old Testament. But the resurrection was also alluded to in the resurrection. And I have a few stories here. And just to understand, the idea here, it was alluded to in the Old Testament. This isn't explicitly said in the New Testament. These stories aren't explicitly said that these are one and one. But I have a hard time saying that I'm not supposed to think about Jesus when I'm reading the story of Abraham and Isaac. And I'm not supposed to be thinking about Jesus and his resurrection when I'm reading the story of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 22, in this story of Abraham and Isaac, I love this one. Because God makes Abraham wait years, decades to have a son. And then he says, "Alright, go, take him, and sacrifice him." And you read Hebrews 11, and Hebrews 11 says that in Abraham's mind, his son was as good as dead. I always think about the fact that God made Abraham walk up for 3 days till he got to the mountain. So in Abraham's mind, for 3 days, his son was as good as dead. And on the third day, God saved his life. And Hebrews tells us that Abraham was willing to do that because he knew, like, I don't know what this plan is, but I know that God's got power over death. And God can raise him up if he wants to. And if you read stories like that, and it's not just these explicit times where it's prophesied, but you read these allusions in the Old Testament where it's really looking and pointing to Jesus and his death and his resurrection. You read the story of Joseph. You got this guy who's hated by his brothers, and they take him and they want to kill him. Now, they don't kill him, but in Abraham's mind, in his father's mind, he is dead. And you get to the end of the story, and it was that brother who was dead the one who rises up to save all his family. And like you have these allusions in the Old Testament and these prophecies, and we have to realize that again, that the resurrection and this, the concept of the resurrection, this bedrock, this foundation that we have, wasn't newly placed down. God had been laying the framework down for this foundation for centuries, because he was looking toward the day when his son was going to raise from the dead and conquer death. But his resurrection wasn't just predicted in the Old Testament. Jesus promised it. It's interesting how often, as I was kind of preparing for this, looking at how often Jesus talks about the resurrection, and how often in particular he talks about his resurrection and what's going to happen. I was fascinated with the thought of just how public his resurrection was. Turn with me here to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You get some Jesus here at this point. Matthew's kind of taking a shift here. And notice what it tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Notice, this was something that, as the scripture would tell us, and you read Mark chapter 8, this was something that Jesus, it seems like he told the disciples, his friends, his closest people, they knew about this. But it wasn't just his disciples that knew about his death and his resurrection. You go to Matthew chapter 27 here. In Matthew chapter 27, the indication seems to be that his enemies knew about the resurrection as well. His enemies knew that he talked about this resurrection as well. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 23, this is after Jesus is dead at this point. This is in between those 3 days. He's dead now. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they come and they go before Pilate. And notice what they say. They say, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. And you go to chapter 28, and after Jesus rose from the dead, in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 11 through 15, it says, now, while they were still on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all that had happened. By the way, all that had happened was that an angel came, he rolled the stone away, and Jesus wasn't in the tomb anymore. So these guards go, and they tell the chief officers of everything that happened. Verse 12, and when they had assembled together with the elders and consulted with them, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come against the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews, even to this day. Do you notice what his enemies knew here? Now, they knew because the guards came, the guards told them the tomb was empty. Just like he said in chapter 27, just like he said in John chapter 2. Jesus talked about this pretty frequently. He talked about it pretty publicly. And so, whenever he died and he rose, it wasn't like people were like, wait, what happened? I can't believe that happened. They should have known because he was saying it. His disciples knew it. His friends knew it. People who didn't know him very well knew it. His enemies knew it. It was a part of who he was. And I think it had to be public knowledge because it was the proof of who he was. If you turn to Matthew chapter 12, in Matthew chapter 12, you have some people, and really some of the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they're like, hey, show us a sign. You're cursing us. You're speaking real tough to us, Jesus. How about you show us a sign of who you are? Show us a miracle. And notice what Jesus says here. Again, in verse 38, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. This is the scribes and the Pharisees. And you read earlier in the chapter, you can kind of tell that they aren't really coming to him with, like, hey, teacher, we really want to see a sign. They're almost doubting who he is. Notice what he says in verse 39. It says, but he answered and said to them, and even when adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. You notice what Jesus says here? As the people are like, hey Jesus, you're claiming you're this high and mighty guy. You're claiming you've got authority. You're saying these things and that thing. You're saying that what we're doing is wrong. You think you're a hot shot, Jesus. Why about you show us a sign? Jesus says, okay, you want proof for who I am? The proof is going to be the sign of Jonah. The proof is going to be the resurrection. Because again, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then he's just a good teacher. He is not the Messiah. He is not God. And he has not conquered death. And so when he tells them the sign of Jonah, again, you read the book of Jonah, you know what happens there. He says what happens there. He was swallowed up for 3 days, and on the third day he came out. Jesus is like, that's the same sign you're going to have. You want to know who I am, I promise you I'm going to show you. Wait for me to raise from the dead. And again, you read John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. People were asking for a sign, and he talks about this. Hey, they show us a sign. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And that was his sign. That was his proof for proving who he was. You want to know who I am? You want to know what I'm about? Wait till I raise from the dead. And so his resurrection was public knowledge. His resurrection was proof of who he was, but also his resurrection was the purpose of what he taught. You go to Mark chapter 8, and really starting in the mid-20s, Jesus starts to ask his disciples who he is and who do the people say that he is. And whenever Peter says, well, you are the Son of God, Jesus says, all right, that's true. And then he starts to talk about his death and resurrection again. This is who I am. I'm going to die and I'm going to be risen on the third day. And Peter's like, no, Lord, let that never happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And then he starts to talk about their death and their resurrection. Because the resurrection wasn't just public knowledge. The resurrection wasn't just proof of who he was. The resurrection was the crux. It was the center of his teaching. Whenever he taught, this was the purpose of it. The purpose of his teaching was, I'm going to die, I'm going to be risen again, and so you need to die if you want to be risen again. We're going to spend a little more time talking about this during the last point here. But again, I want us to notice that his resurrection was promised during Jesus' life. Jesus spoke a lot about it, and he spoke a lot about himself concerning that resurrection. And so it was predicted in the Old Testament. God knew that it was going to happen. Whenever Jesus comes up to the scene, he says, hey, he's talking about me. Like, I'm that guy. And then you look afterwards, the resurrection was also proclaimed. And so this first one here, I love this idea here in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, after Judas kills himself, Jesus, he dies, he's risen from the dead, he ascends up into heaven, and Peter's like, oh yeah, you remember that psalm that talked about the idea that we need another apostle? Yeah, let's pick another one. And you know what their criteria is in picking another apostle? It says, we need to find someone who was there beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these must become, this is what the apostles were. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That was their purpose. That's what they did. And so in choosing another apostle back then in the first century, they were deciding, whoever's going to come up and serve with us and lead with us, they need to be able to bear witness of Jesus' resurrection. They need to be able to proclaim his resurrection. And so you read the book of Acts, and you look at the preaching in the book of Acts, and I promise you we will not read all of these verses here, and they're in black, so you can't even see them very well. But in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as they start preaching, we are going to read a few. Go ahead and turn to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, whenever they start preaching, notice the center, notice the point of their lesson. Whenever they want to drive a point home, this is what they always go back to. In chapter 2 and in verse 24. In verse 23, Peter says, this man you put to death. And in verse 24, they say, but God rose him up again. You go to chapter 4. And in verse 2, whenever Peter and John were arrested, they were greatly, the people came up and they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You go to Acts chapter 13 and in verse 33, so these weren't just the apostles in Jerusalem that were saying this. In Acts chapter 13, we're told about Paul. Notice what's going on here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. He's talking and he says, in verse 29, you killed him, you carried him off, you put him to the cross, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and he appeared before us. Read Acts chapter 23. I mean, you can just go back and download the PowerPoint, and you can go through these verses. And you can notice in every sermon that they preach, that is the focal point of their preaching. The basis, the foundation of what they're saying is Jesus died, and on the third day, he rose again. These guys wouldn't have said that if it weren't true. And if you notice, after Jesus was dead, they weren't going out talking about, hey, in 3 days, he's going to come back again. In 3 days, he'll raise again. None of them were saying that. In fact, they were all hiding. Why would they come out of hiding and start saying so strongly, so vehemently, every time they spoke, why would they talk about that resurrection if it didn't happen? So as you think about their preaching, and their preaching in the first century, that was the crux. It was the fact that Jesus died, but he rose from the dead. And it wasn't just the crux of their preaching, the resurrection was also the center of their living. Notice here in Romans chapter 6, as Paul is trying to argue with them about why they shouldn't continue in sin, that grace may abound, notice the point he uses to drive home here, and I only put four up here. There's a lot more. I put my four favorites, by the way. Notice what he says here in Romans chapter 6, in verses 8 through 10. Again, he's trying to tell these people, like, look, grace abounds, but just because grace abounds doesn't mean you should live in sin. And notice how he gets to his argument here in verse 8. He says, now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ has been risen from the dead. Again, that's that point. We know this fact, that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, because we know this fact, that he was risen from the dead, he's to never die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive in Jesus. As Paul wants to drive home the point, you should not live in sin. You should live differently. He starts off with this idea, with this truth that we know. We know something. What we know is that Jesus died, and he rose again, never to die again. He's saying, because we know this fact, because we know this truth, it's to change the way that you live your life. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the entire chapter is really hitting on that point, so I'm not going to read any verses there. But you go to Ephesians chapter 1, and Ephesians chapter 1, and I think the last few weeks there have been different sermons that have referenced this chapter here. You don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians chapter 1, whenever Paul is praying these great things for them. Whenever Paul is saying, yeah, he's saying things like remember and don't lose sight of your hope. Don't lose sight of the fact that you are God's inheritance. When those sound like big, kind of lofty ideas, and I can't reach that, I can't have that, I'm not sure if I can do that or accomplish that, Paul wants to remind them of a third thing. He says, remember the power that works within you, the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. Whenever Paul is seeking to encourage Christians to do better, whenever he's encouraging them to keep on the fight, to keep on walking, to keep on in the race, he reminds them of Jesus, who was risen from the dead. Hebrews chapter 12 does the same thing. Whenever it talks about this cloud of witness that we have, and this is putting our eyes on Jesus, who suffered, but God gave him glory. God rose him up. Whenever the Bible and the New Testament writers are seeking to encourage Christians to keep living for God, their argument is Jesus rose from the dead. It happened. It's real. You go to Philippians chapter 2, and in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he gives off, and he starts talking about, like, you're not better than anyone else, and consider yourselves lower than everyone else. And then you notice what he starts to talk about? As he's trying to encourage people to not be haughty, to humble themselves for the sake of other people, to have this mind which was yours in Christ Jesus. And then you know what he starts to say about Jesus? Who was up in heaven and came and became a man. And he didn't just become a man, but he emptied himself and became a servant. And he didn't just serve, but he emptied himself and died the worst death. And you keep reading, he says, but God rose him up and seated him in the heavenly places. And that's whenever Paul is seeking to encourage people to be humble, live this way. He says, because look at Jesus. Have this mind that was yours in Christ Jesus, who did the very same thing. In chapter 3, Paul says, I'm willing to give things up. I'm willing to leave things behind. I'm willing to forget things. I'm willing to count it as garbage, count it as rubbish, if I get to know the Lord and His death and His resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament. It was proclaimed in the Gospels. And it was promised in the Gospels, and it was proclaimed in the epistles and in the book of Acts. The whole Bible is really centered around this thought, that Jesus died and that He rose again on the third day. And the reason why this is so important for us is because as we think about His resurrection, we have to realize what His resurrection accomplished. When Jesus rose from the dead, He defeated Satan once and for all. That promise that God makes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that becomes true. You read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Again, the devil that had power over us, he said, Jesus rose from the dead. There is no power over you anymore. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he said, Jesus abolishes death. His resurrection, that's what it accomplished. He abolished death because of it. So as we think about the resurrection, that's the first thing it does, is that it abolishes death, our greatest enemy. But His resurrection is also the foundation of the gospel. Remember in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, the attitude that those two disciples had? I read it and it's almost like they're dragging their feet and they're sad and they're slouching because they were hoping that Jesus would have been the Redeemer of Israel. But He died. And Jesus is like, wait, what? I'm right here. Like, I rose from the dead. It is because He rose from the dead, the good news is the good news. If Jesus would have stayed dead, it would have just been dead news. But He rose from the dead. And because He did, it's good news. And it wasn't just good news for them, but it's good news for us. Because we can trust and hope in that gospel. It's sure. It's a good foundation. And so it's the foundation. The resurrection is the foundation of the gospel. The resurrection is also the basis of our hope. And we read all those passages about how Paul was encouraging them that because Jesus rose from the dead, do the same thing, almost hoping for the same things. You can be risen. God will raise you too. And it's the basis of our hope. Turn to Isaiah 28 here. We're going to end this last passage here. Everyone has a house, and not just a physical house, but everyone has a spiritual, metaphorical house. Everyone has built a house. I think the reason why we're having this theme, the reason why this is happening, is because we need to ask ourselves, what are we building on? In Isaiah chapter 28, God is talking to Judah, and essentially the point of the chapter is you've been building on the wrong things. You've been looking toward the wrong things. And I want you to notice, we're going to pick up here, starting in verse 15, or starting in verse 14. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and have sheltered ourselves with deception. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, in Zion I am laying a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. So notice, in these last few verses here, again, Isaiah and God talking to the people, he says, everyone is building. The problem is, some people, they're building on lies. Some people, they're putting their house on the foundation that's falsehood. He says, they're going to be destroyed. Why put your foundation on that? In verse 16, he says, behold, I'm laying in Zion this stone. And notice what he says about the stone. I'm laying a stone, and it's going to be a tested stone. I'm going to lay a stone that's going to be tested through death and come up victorious. Now, it's not just going to be a tested stone, but it's going to be a costly stone. I'm going to lay down a stone that's going to cost me out. That's going to be precious to me, is another word to use there, for the foundation. And it's going to be firmly placed. There's no moving it. and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. That sounds very reminiscent of what Jesus says whenever he says these two people built houses in two different places. And if you build your house on the rock, you will not be disturbed. That does not mean that storms will not come. But when you base your life on the fact that Jesus is, that Jesus spoke, and that Jesus arose, storms can come, but you've laid your life on the right stone, on the tested stone, and you will not be moved. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you've been building on the wrong foundations, you've been building on falsehood, you've been building on lies, it's going to lead to your destruction. You can start building on the rock that is Jesus Christ. You can change. You can move where your house is and put it on the foundation that is Jesus Christ, and you can do that through the waters of baptism. We can help you. You can come forward while we stand and while we sing.
Just as